Well, let's open up our Bibles again to Daniel chapter 6. We must think of this as more than just a children's Bible story. This is a very robust and challenging story for our times and for adults, very much so. And we saw last week, as we began to look at chapter 6 of Daniel, the devil attacking an old, mature believer. At a time in his life when you might think he deserves some rest and that his days of spiritual warfare might be past. In fact, it's not like that at all. Often our old age is the most challenging in terms of spiritual battles. And Daniel, because of his position, got much of the flack that there was for the society he was living in, being so godless and being so corrupt, and the leaders that were working alongside him were being men who loved to be flattered and men who loved to line their own pockets. But Daniel won't bow down to them, and he won't bow down to a mere man like King Darius, notwithstanding the decree that is enacted for 30 days that only Darius should be prayed to. Because Daniel is accustomed to bowing his life down, not to men, but to the living God, to the King of Kings. So, let's read as we take our bearings tonight, verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." So the pressure to bow down to that which is not God is always present in a secular society. And as in this story, most people will bow down to whatever the gods are in their society at any time. And the challenge for us tonight is to look at our own lives and ask, do we bow down to the secular gods of 21st century Scotland? Where does our loyalty lie? Does it lie with Jesus and his kingdom, or with the world and the kingdoms of men? Because our destiny is tied up with that. So it's a really important question. Daniel can help us. And let's look at him again tonight. And let's see three things from Daniel tonight. We'll see that Daniel calls on the Lord, that Daniel is consistent with the Lord, but also that Daniel, thirdly, is caught in the trap. So, Daniel calls on the Lord. Daniel was a man of prayer, as the chorus goes, and he certainly was. You can go back to chapter 2 and see him praying with his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar wants them to bow down to his statue, and they won't. That's actually another story. No, in chapter 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and they are all the magicians and the wise men are going to be killed because they can't interpret the dream. And they don't even know what the dream is. Nebuchadnezzar won't tell them. So Daniel is called upon. Daniel prays for God to give him the dream and the interpretation. He's a man of prayer and God answers. I think right throughout this book you can get traces of Daniel praying. Chapter 9 is a great chapter. It pretty much contains the substance of a whole prayer of Daniel. His prayer for his people that they would be released from exile in Babylon. And if you look at chapter 9, it takes place at exactly the same time as chapter 6 here, around about the same time as the Lion's Den incident. So if you're a person of prayer tonight, or if you want to be a person of prayer, you can certainly learn from Daniel. Let me say four things about his prayer straight away. First of all, his prayer was regular. It was woven into his day. In verse 10, three times a day, it says, he got down on his knees and he prayed. So the first question for us is, do we structure our day around prayer? like Daniel? Or do we structure prayer around our day? Because there's a very different kind of outcome. Daniel doesn't let the day and its pressures squeeze out prayer. He puts prayer first and makes the day fit in around that. That's his priority, and it's regular, 3 times a day. And we can't say that Daniel didn't have stuff to do, because he was administrating 1/3 part of the entire vast kingdom of Persia. But he prayed 3 times a day. The second thing was, his prayer was focused. Verse 10, it tells us that he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. That's where he prayed. He went into a particular room. He opened the shutters. I mean, not think of glass windows, of course. You're talking about shutters in those days. He opened the shutters, and he had designed his house so that those shutters, that window, faced Jerusalem. Not because he had any superstition about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a wrecked city. It didn't have a temple or anything. It was destroyed. But it was a place of spiritual longing, a place of God's historic dealings with his people, the place of future hope for Daniel as well, that God would restore the kingdom. And so it's a place of spiritual longing. When we direct our prayers, we're not bowing down to a city on earth, though. We're looking at the heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking at the living God in heaven. And it says in verse 10 that he got down on his knees. Now, he's around about 80 plus. Let me put it this way. You don't start getting down on your knees to pray when you're 80. You do it because you've always done it. You can't start being that flexible when you're 80. I don't know how many of those who are up in years tonight could get down on your knees and pray 3 times a day. Of course, there are other postures available for prayer. We don't need to bow. But it tells us something, that this old man had a habit that he'd maintained all his life, and so he had the flexibility to get down on his knees in that posture that worked for him, on his knees before the open shutters, facing towards Jerusalem, longing for God. And no doubt he put up a do not disturb sign on the doorknob outside the door as well, because he was focused on God. So, what do you do tonight to attain focus when you pray? What is it you do to make sure that nothing gets in the way of prayer? Because we're in an age when it's more possible to be disturbed than it ever was. There are phones, there are mobile phones, there are doorbells, there are all sorts of devices calling for our attention all the time. But God's calling us to focus. So we need to switch things off and ignore things so that we can focus on God. The next thing is, he's thankful, verse 10, giving thanks to God, it says. Now, you might think, well, it's not maybe what you'd expect for Daniel to be doing at that point. You might think he'd be going home and saying, oh God, you've got to help me here, I'm in trouble. No doubt he did pray, and it says that next as well, that he was praying very dependently. But he's giving thanks, first of all. That's why I read from Philippians 4. Because our prayers need to be disciplined and not just a knee-jerk reaction. And sometimes we're in a crisis and it's very easy to just go home and pray in the crisis and make the crisis worse by your prayer. How do you make the crisis worse by your prayer? By reciting the problem to God and telling him what a terrible situation you're in and going into it in all sorts of detail. And of course your imagination runs riot in your prayer and it gets worse. That's not how to pray. Do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You discipline yourself not to recite your problem, but to thank God for the solutions. To thank God for what is going right, for what is going well, I'd love to hear Daniel in this situation. And you might think he's just saying to God, God, you've got to help me because I shouldn't be doing this just now, praying to you, because I'm only supposed to be praying to Darius and the lions are hungry. But no, he goes home and he just thanks God. Father, you're in heaven, you're on the throne, you rule over Darius. And you can just hear him just telling himself and telling God all the things that he's grateful for. That's how to deal with a crisis in prayer. No doubt Daniel is dependent and praying for help. That's what his enemies report. Verse 11, they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So he prays like a man who has to have help as well. And he knows that. It's essential. And you can get a taste of that kind of side of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 19. At the end of his great prayer there. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. There's a man who really knows how to cry to God for God's help. And our problem often is not that we don't pray, it's that we don't cry. We don't discern how desperate we ought to be. We don't cry to God. I mean, look at the spiritual situation of Kyle, or wherever you happen to live. Look at the spiritual condition of Scotland. It is absolutely desperate. And yet, just thinking about Kyle, there is no real demand for prayer meeting in the church just now. We're not crying to God. We're not feeling that desperation. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson has to say about this very thing. And he's writing about Daniel 6, but he's also writing while he was a professor in America, so he's writing from an American context. But anyway, listen to this. We may well ask ourselves in this context if it would make any substantial difference in our lives or the lives of our church fellowship if prayer were banned for the next 30 days. Perhaps in many instances the answer would be both embarrassing and startling, for prayer has become a neglected discipline and a forgotten art in many Christian churches. Its centrality is certainly none too obvious. Could it be that Satan does not normally encourage Darius-style legislation in the West because he has no need to do so? Only elsewhere, where Christians have learned to pray like Daniel, where Christians have learned to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, has that tactic been found necessary. Yes, in other words, Satan isn't really having to think much about how to stop Christians praying in this country because they're not really crying out to God. May we be exceptions to that. May we pray like Daniel. Last week we were thinking about the dragon's roar because we saw behind the decree of Darius the devil's hand. And how else is the dragon's roar going to be silenced? How else will the lion's mouths be shut than through prayer and the moving of God's hand in response to the cries of his people? Daniel was a man of prayer. There's our main challenge tonight, I guess. But another couple of things. He was consistent with the Lord as well. He was consistent with the Lord. Daniel's situation overnight becomes precarious with the king's decree. The king's decree, as verse 9 says, King Darius put the decree in writing. And we saw last week what the motivations were for that decree. There were motivations of jealousy about Daniel, of the conviction of their own sins, their own venality and cupidity and corruption as leaders, that Daniel showed them up, and their desire to be left alone by Daniel so they could continue their self-serving, corrupt practices. In other words, the love and the worship of money. But there's another motive explained here, or revealed here, to their behaviour, and it's the motive of anti-Semitism. Verse 13, they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king." Now, why mention that? You can see the same thing happens in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego won't bow down to the statue. They say, some Jews, the enemies say, some Jews won't bow down. There was an anti-Semitism, a hatred of the Jews. So there's a climate in Daniel's society of corruption and of anti-Jewish sentiment. And that climate leads to a removal of religious liberty. Verse 7 says, there's no prayer allowed to anyone except to Darius. Corruption and anti-Semitism. It's not difficult to see parallels with our own society today. And the key for Christians is how we respond to our society and its rottenness. And Daniel shows us that in verse 10. It says, three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He doesn't change. He just keeps doing what he always did as a Christian, or as a man who fears God. And there might have been some people who say, "Daniel, just for a month, it's only 30 days, just close your shutters when you pray so they can't see you. And just keep your voice down and no one will know that you're still praying to God. It's just for 30 days. But Daniel doesn't do that. He knows he's been watched, as he always has been. He knows the importance of consistency as a man of God. Consistency in his witness. And he's built that consistency for 60 plus years in Babylon. He's not about to destroy a lifetime of testifying to the true God for the sake of saving his wrinkly old skin. He loves God more than he loves himself. Those of us who are Christians here, we know God, that people watch us. We know that people are always asking in their minds, is their God real? They're asking questions like, is the voice of their God like a kitten's meow in their minds compared to the lion's roar of the world? Or is the voice of their God more powerful and mighty in their lives than anything? Consistency for me, for Jesus, means we keep worshipping and we keep serving and we keep praying when the lion roars. Our God's bigger. You know, I want the testimony at the end of my life, however far away that is, or however near, to be the same as in verse 13, when the enemies say, "O king, he still prays three times a day." I want that to be the testimony of my life. That at the end of my days, they can even write it in my tombstone, "He still prays." You know, I want that. He still prays. Let that be your desire too. Consistency. Doesn't matter what happened in the world. Doesn't matter how the laws went against you. Doesn't matter what lions roared. Doesn't matter what people were there to intimidate you. He still prays. Okay, stick with him. Finally, the trap works. Daniel is caught in the trap. There are times when evil seems to win. Verse 16, they threw him into the lion's den. A bad law has been passed. A bad law, it was never intended to condemn good people like Daniel, but evil people will use it against good people, against God's people. And they will slander, like verse 13, "He pays no attention," they say, "to you, O king." They will slander, and they will use the facts against us. And a law is a law, and judges, even in this case kings, must adhere to it, whether it's just or good or not. Verse 14, even the king can't find a legal loophole to avoid the inexorable laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Now we live in our own country here, and our country has plenty of laws. And if the law in our country says you can't smack a child in proportionate and loving discipline, or you can't refuse to accommodate someone in your guest house whose lifestyle and sexual practices you believe to be wrong, or you can't protest the killing of innocent unborn babies outside an abortion clinic, or you can't remove your child from a class because you think their minds are being poisoned in sex education classes, and so on. If our law says things like that, these are issues that have to, using the words of verse 5, that have something to do with the law of our God. And Christians may find that the law of the land is against them. And there are many cases in the courts just now in which Christians are falling foul of bad laws. I had my eyes open to this just very recently, something that came out from the Evangelical Alliance, and there was a whole list of cases. Let me just give you a wee example. This concerns a man called Richard Page. Richard served as a magistrate in central Kent for 15 years. In July 2014, he dissented from the opinion of his two co-magistrates who approved the adoption of a child by a same-sex couple. During a closed-door discussion with those colleagues, Richard said that it was in the best interest of the child to be raised by a mother and a father. A series of investigations ensued, following which the Lord Chancellor and the Lord Chief Justice ordered that Richard be removed from the magistracy, saying he had been influenced by his religious beliefs and that this amounted to serious misconduct. Imagine that. Imagine that. Because you want a child to be raised by a mother and a father. Removed from his magistracy, Richard was ordered to go on re-education training. After losing his case at employment tribunal and an appeal, so 5 years on, this is now at the Court of Appeal. Okay, so we can remember Richard Page. There's a whole lot of cases like this. So sometimes because of bad laws, evil appears to win. What must we do? Well, Peter, writing in New Testament times, faced the same challenges. And this is what he said. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So Peter's saying two things. He's saying you suffer because you're a Christian. You carry Christ's name. And he says, praise God for that. You think, well, why? Well, Paul tells us of his situation when he's in prison in Rome, because he's a Christian. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Paul says, praise the Lord, they put me in prison so that I could tell everyone in prison and some very high up people in Caesar's palace about Jesus. Praise the Lord. Actually, sometimes that's how it works. You actually get opportunities, as undoubtedly Richard Page probably has, to tell people about Jesus. You would never get that chance to do so otherwise. You carry Christ's name, praise God if you suffer for Christ's name, says Peter. Secondly, commit yourself to God. Why? Well, because the courts deliver law, but God delivers justice. Remember, that's an important thing. People think that the courts of the land are about delivering justice. They're not. They're just not. They're about delivering law. And there's a big difference. If the laws are bad, the decisions of the courts will be bad. Like Richard Page's is an example of that. But God is about delivering justice. So commit yourselves, as Peter, to your faithful Creator. Justice in this story, as you know, comes swiftly to the people who schemed against Daniel. Verse 24 does not make pleasant reading, because in the law of Persia, if you did wrong, then your spouse and your children went to the lion's den as well. The lion's den was probably a throwover from the Babylonian kingdom. Darius inherited it and thought, great, I've got an immediate way of dealing with offenders. And our law says that if you do wrong, it will chuck your whole family in the pit. So that's what happens. I don't know how many of the people got chucked in, but the lions put on a bit of weight, put it that way. God's justice comes. It'll come to Darius as well in due course. It'll come to Daniel too. And when God's justice comes, it's not just for a few years, it's forever. The book of Daniel ends on that note with some wonderful words. Let me just read some of them to you. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 and verse 13. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. This is the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Hallelujah. This is the destiny of the faithful. So we commit or we recommit our lives to Jesus Christ tonight. We seek his forgiveness where our hearts have bowed to gods, where our hearts have bowed to the secular gods of this age when they should not have done. We seek to stand like Daniel and do as we've always done in following Jesus. He prayed as he'd done before, it says. Let's be consistent and let's bow down to no one but to Jesus Christ. Let our knees be reserved in bowing to him. And let's rejoice if we suffer for his name, and let's be consistent in our witness to others and use even opportunities we get when we do suffer. And let's remember, the laws of the land may be bad, but we're about to face a God who's just. And he will deliver some to everlasting contempt. And he will deliver others to everlasting life, to resurrection and glory. That's the destiny of the faithful. Because we follow a Saviour who did not bow down to anyone. He didn't bow down to Caiaphas, to Herod, or to Pontius Pilate. He didn't bow down to anyone. But he lived the life God wanted him to live, no matter what laws there were or what pressures were put upon him, even though it cost him his life. He died on the cross, and he died for our sins, is risen again as the first fruits of God's ultimate victory. And that's what we want to share in. So let's win the little battles of each day as we look forward to the great victory on Judgment Day, when all his people will be vindicated and will enter into everlasting life. Amen.